Would you stand with me at home here in the sanctuary for the reading of the scriptures? Our epistle lesson first today is from Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. Here's Paul talking about what it was like in one portion of his life. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I want to do, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but it is sin that dwells within me. For I know, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in myself another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then our gospel reading, a little easier to receive this morning, from Jesus, Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us pray. In these moments, as we gather around these holy scriptures, O God, we pray for your help to see and to hear, and your power, your liberating power to obey. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen, and amen. You may be seated, everybody. Okay. Nothing like having a coughing fit just before you have to preach. Let's see if I can get rid of this here. So, in our text for today, Paul is doing something really hard. He's been working on this for the last few chapters here in Romans. He is trying to convince religious people that they need Jesus. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to convince religious people that they need Jesus. Much of Paul's life was committed to helping well-meaning religious people realize that they need Jesus, which is why Paul had a hard life. Not an easy thing to do, to convince religious people that they need Jesus because their religion anesthetized them to their need. I mean, that's been my job, sort of, for the last, well, almost 30 years. I've served the church as a lay leader and then as an ordained leader in the church. That's been my task. My job for 30 years has been to, in some ways, Christianize Christians, help people who believe in Jesus to actually begin to follow Jesus. I remember a time, and it was years ago, and I was a very young Christian in my mid-20s, and I was a little less diplomatic than I am now. I will say. And I told my pastor, I remember the Sunday morning leaving the church. People were leaving out the church. I think we're outside on the front steps. And I said to him something about the fact that I think that a lot of folk in our church seem to need Jesus. Now, he didn't disagree with me, but he wanted to soften my prophetic zeal by telling me to not talk too loudly about that. Honestly, when I look back on that time, I think I was the one who needed Jesus the most because I was so judgmental toward my brothers and sisters, quite honestly. But it's still the truth that many Christians could benefit from meeting Jesus, reading his teachings, thinking deeply about the meaning of his crucifixion, learning his way of radical forgiveness, scandalous grace, sacrificial love. Now, let me say at the outset that all God's children have blind spots, and this includes me. And because they are blind spots, we can't see them. There are things in my life that I can't see that I'm sure I could use a big dose of Jesus' transforming work to help me with. That will come, I believe, by grace, but I have to be patient, gentle with myself as I am being patient and gentle with others. So before we listen to what will perhaps be a difficult sermon with some sharp edges, let me begin by telling you about one of my daily practices. I have about 8 or 9 daily practices, and I have them written down, and I write about them, I journal about them, I pray about them every single day of my life, mostly. And I have, and this is one of them. I think this is like number 8 or 9. This is number 8 on my 9 list of daily practices that I pray and write about. And here it is. I commit, I will be gentle with myself and others as I resist the accuser's voice. I will be gentle with myself and others as I resist the accuser's voice. So when I say that there are a good many Christians that could benefit by meeting Jesus, let me be the first to get in line today in our Come to Jesus meeting. Okay? We all have blind spots. We all need to be gentle with one another. And Lord knows our host culture could use a big dose of gentleness these days. Wouldn't it be something if the church were right in the middle of that, offering their gentle, non-anxious presence rather than yelling too? I will, at the beginning of this sermon, confess loudly that as a professional religious person, I need Jesus just like everyone else to help me see the truth about myself. And I think that's some of the reason that God gives us spouses and children. They can help us understand some things about ourselves if we are willing to listen. But listening requires a humble spirit, a spirit sorely lacking in today's world. It's really hard to hear the truth if you have the noise-canceling headphones of pride on your heart. It's easy. It's easy in retrospect. So easy to see things with clarity in retrospect in the past. I mean, if we look back on those, just to use a crazy example, if we look back on those KKK meetings filled with religious folk as they burned those crosses and declared the need for racial purity in the name of Jesus, those folk really needed the Jesus they claimed to follow. That's easy to see. Those poor souls, and I mean this, those poor souls, so lost and in desperate need of liberation, even as they served as a source of deadly oppression for black folk who had the audacity of being of a different race. But it's harder to see with clarity in our present moment. It's hard to convince people, even Christians today, that racial injustice, codified and executed by the rule of law in structures and systems of oppression, still bear a heavy burden upon people of color in our day. No matter what the data says about the disproportionate incarceration rates among black men, or the inequity of family incomes for people of color, or the story that brown and black folk tell us about what it means to bear the burden of racism today, none of this seems to have any bearing on a certain segment of people who practice the religion called Christianity. There are still a lot of Christians who need the Jesus of the Bible to convince them that if all God's children aren't liberated, then we are all diminished and demoralized, enslaved by sin's insidious ability to blind us and inhabit systems that advantage some people and disadvantage others. We have been learning from Paul that sin isn't just simply an individual person choosing to do a bad thing. It's much more than that. Sin is a force, a powerful, sinister presence in the human condition, a cancer, an insidious virus that will as easily take hold of the human heart as it will governmental systems and bureaucratic policies. Jesus came to clean up the mess of sin in all of its manifestations, personal and institutional. Things like Jim Crow laws, redlining, sundown towns, and the prison industrial complex. If you're wondering what I'm thinking about when I'm thinking about bureaucratic policies that are a source of oppression. These last 3 Sundays, we've had to wade into the waters of Paul's analysis of sin because of the lectionary. And I've explained that last week.
It's as if Paul is trying to say that unless we embrace the degree to which sin is destroying God's good world, we can't possibly find liberation from the oppression we are unwilling to acknowledge.
Now, I'll admit that this has been a challenging week for me. Just ask the staff how much I've complained this week about this passage I've had to preach from. I said some things about Paul I probably shouldn't have said. But I have been listening to Paul carefully as I can. You know, Paul doesn't make it easy sometimes on the preacher. Paul's letter to the Romans isn't exactly user-friendly. And add to this the fact that not only have I been listening to Paul, but I've also been listening to the black liberation theologian James Cone in his book, God of the Oppressed. And I just read these words from Cone this week, quote, "Christian theology is language about the liberating character of God's presence in Jesus Christ as he calls his people into being for freedom in his world." And then he offers this question, James Cone, "What has the gospel to do with the oppressed of the land and their struggle for liberation?" Any theologian who fails to place that question at the center of his or her work has ignored the essence of the gospel. Cone declares that the essence of the gospel is liberation, and that's just another word for salvation, folks. I'm asking you this week to think about if you were to begin thinking using the word liberation rather than salvation, how would that broaden your understanding of the notion of the work that God in Christ wants to do in our world? And in our table groups, we'll talk about that. See, I think that James Cone and the Apostle Paul would get along quite nicely. Paul is trying to convince religious people of their need for liberation through Christ Jesus. Paul claims that both Jews and Gentiles need God's liberating work from the power and tyranny of sin. So in our passage, Paul is working hard, and he has been now for several chapters, to convince religious people of their need for the liberating work of Christ by going deep into the weeds of the inner life of the human experience. He's trying to help folk see into the truth of their sometimes darkened hearts that not even they themselves can see inside of. Because if you do not know that you are enslaved to sin, both personal and systemic, then chances are really good that you'll not seek the liberating grace of God in Christ. Why fix something if you don't even know it's broken? It's like the story about the old elderly fish swimming one direction in the ocean and the younger fish going the other way. And as they meet, the older fish asks the younger fish, "So how's the water up there ahead?" I don't know why I think a fish sounds that way, but that's my fish voice. How does the water up there ahead? To which the little younger fish says, "What's water?" The presence and influence of sin can be so commonplace that you can't see it. If sin is simply an occasional hobby for you, then you can't possibly know how much trouble you're in. And to be clear, I'm not threatening you with God's wrath. I'm naming the corrosive and calamitous effects of sin on our ability to be human. See, the stakes are high as far as Paul is concerned, and it could well be that his repetitive and arduous words are really a rhetorical device trying to rouse us to the consciousness of the deadly effect of sin. He's trying to get us all woke. So, one must never forget that when this big picture, okay, the big picture of what Paul's doing here, when reading Romans or really any of Paul's epistles, and the big picture here is that Paul is committed to this grand vision and this amazing mission of creating Jewish plus Gentile communities to the glory of God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's trying to move people out of their common brokenness into a common faith in the Messiah Christ, both Jewish people and Gentile people. Not an easy task. But Paul had this group of people in the Roman church who apparently thought that they were just a little bit better than others, looking down their noses on folks who don't have the same pedigree, the right family lineage, people whose family tree didn't lead back to father Abraham. So Paul tells those religious folk that they are, well, they're a little too big for their britches. And pardon the expression, their excrement stinks just like everybody else's. This is precisely what Paul is doing in our text for today. He is making the argument that Jews and Gentiles have more in common than they could imagine, because all God's children are under the power of sin, and all God's children need the liberating work of Christ, both Jewish people and Gentile people. All of humanity share in this pandemic of brokenness. All the daughters of Eve, all the sons of Adam share the common experience of enslavement to sin. This is a foundational truth for all God's children if we are going to begin living in the liberating way of Jesus. You are no better than the person who causes you the most discomfort as far as God is concerned. All of sin falls short of God's glory. Paul said that in Romans. Now, this is troubling. It's troubling. It's humbling. And it's potentially liberating. Henry Nouwen taught that the human experiences that are most intimate are at the same time most universal. The struggles most personal are the most commonplace, even if they are unspoken. The voice of the accuser tells you how peculiar and solitary are your struggles while telling the same thing to everybody else. The accuser tells you that if people really knew how you struggle, no one would love you or accept you. And he's telling that to everybody else. And so Paul wades into the mystery of human brokenness, and it's a hard text. There are many scholarly debates about this text. And honestly, you know, I kind of pridefully fancy myself a pretty good exegete. You know, I'm a pretty good student of the scriptures. But more often than not, Paul leaves me humbled, if not a little bit frustrated, by inability to make sense of his words, his syntax, certain phrases. I mean, for example, he uses the word law here in the Greek nomos in ways that I can scarcely comprehend. I'm not alone in that, quite frankly. Everyone's kind of guessing when it comes to that. See, I find it best with Paul to make sure we don't miss the forest for the trees. You can get so bogged down in minutia with Paul so as to miss the power of his message. We mustn't ever forget that Paul is trying to convince a messianic Christian community in ancient Rome, comprised of Jewish people and formerly pagan Gentile people, that everyone needs the liberating grace of Christ because everyone is enslaved to a power that is much more powerful than they, and it's called sin. So Paul appeals to their common experience as good people who occasionally notice when they're being very honest and very self-aware of some very disturbing things about the way they really are in their heart and mind and behavior, oftentimes when no one's looking. And everyone, I think, who's honest, everyone who's become a follower of Jesus knows exactly what Paul means when he said that I do not do what I want, but I do the very things that I hate. If you've come to Christ, you've had that experience because the Spirit of Christ convicted you of that truth, to see things you could not have seen about yourself except by the self-awareness power of Christ's Spirit. And I want to be clear that Paul is not talking about his experience after being liberated as a Christian. He's talking about when he was a very religious man, under the yoke of Torah, a religious person who was unable to live life as he knew was the righteous way to live life in the world. He seemed powerless to live the way he knew he ought to live. And he kept running up against the same besetting behaviors and attitudes that caused him such pain. I mean, Paul was, as we know, a really, really good religious person and a really zealous person who came to realize that his zeal needed to be liberated by the power of Christ. And he tells us what it was like in those former days. I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very things that I hate to do. This is, of course, not a uniquely Christian insight. For example, the ancient poet, Roman poet Ovid said, "I see a better way and I approve it, but I follow the worse." While Paul's writing here can be exceedingly hard, it doesn't take an exegetical or emotional genius to know that the things we most dislike in painful others may well be lurking in our own hearts. I told you this was not going to be an easy sermon. And the reason we are outraged or frustrated or angry or uneasy by certain attitudes and behaviors found in other folk we don't like is because they serve, in a sense, as a self-awareness mirror revealing brokenness that we have hidden from ourselves sometimes. So no, in fact, we are not faced with the same exact challenges that Paul faced when he wrote to the church in Rome made up of Jewish people and Gentile people. But we may well know what it's like to be a generically religious person beating our heads against the wall of besetting sin or immoral behavior, prideful arrogance, while utterly blind to just how much we need the liberating work of Christ. We all face the temptation of thinking of ourselves as superior due to things like our education or our socioeconomic status or political affiliations or our upbringing or national identity. All can be a source of cancerous, destructive pride. It's easy to fancy ourselves as just a little bit better because we appear to have our act together, convinced others that the person, and we have convinced ourselves, I should say, that we are actually the person that we portray to others. But we know the truth when we're honest. When Christians consider themselves better than other persons or another group of people, while at the same time forgetting their need of Jesus' liberating grace, they are in a bad, miserable, angry place. I said last week that we are in the midst of a global apocalypse like none other that we have ever faced in our lifetimes. I do not believe for a moment that is pastoral hyperbolic statement at all. I don't think I'm overstating the case at all. So what I mean by this is that the truth is being unveiled to us like never before. There's revelation afoot. Eyes are being opened. Hearts are being softened. People who had not been giving a hearing are being given a hearing. Even creation that had not been giving a hearing is now being paid attention to by people who had never paid attention to crisis in creation by the ways in which we are poorly being stewards of creation. So it's a multifaceted apocalypse that we're going through, and I feel like there's a lot of information overload that we could be learning, but we have to really be awake to hear it and to see it. It's an apocalypse. But I've also noticed, and maybe you have too, that there's a segment of society, many of whom are religious folk, who simply will not learn anything from this current unveiling. There are some folk for whom there are no lessons to be learned right now. And in some cases, they are blinded by their religion. One example, former parishioner of mine said that she didn't have to wear a mask because, quote, "God will take me when he's ready to." To which I replied, "Do you wear a seatbelt?" You know, these jokes work way better when you all are in your homes and I can hear you laughing there. Thanks, Mark. See, I sense, and I know this is a heavy sermon, so I don't expect you to be like guffawing all over the place. I get it. I sense that some of what is being revealed among us is the fact that too many Christians... I've sensed this for a while, but I'm seeing it with clarity like never before. Maybe you are too, that many Christians have created a God in their own image because their God hates all the same people they hate. And their God has never corrected them about anything. like loving the painful other, serving the outcast, emptying ourselves of pernicious pride. Their refusal to listen is stunning. To listen to epidemiologists telling us to wear masks. Refusal to listen to people of color tell their experience of structural, actual racism found in the heart, and we're unable to see it or listen to it. This unwillingness to learn is found in the heart of religious people who simply will not humble themselves and listen. So, what does Paul do to help religious people realize how much they need Jesus? He asks them to do some hardcore self-reflection, really. He reminds them of their common humanity found in their common brokenness under the power of sin. Paul asks them to take a deep dive into some good old-fashioned self-awareness and self-inventory. And so what he does is he, as a rhetorical device, describes life as a good religious person, a life that he once lived, who had yet to be liberated by the Spirit of Christ. That's what he's doing in our text for today, I think. And so he says, this is my translation. Paul says, I just don't get it. I do not do what I want to do. And I do the very thing that I hate when I see other people doing it. When I see others having a road rage temper tantrum, I hate that. And then I do that. When I see other men leering obviously and lustfully at a beautiful woman, objectifying them, I hate that. And then I do that. When I hear others gossiping about a non-present third party, gosh, I hate that. And then I do that. When I observe unbridled competition in the behavior of others without regard for others, man, I hate that. And then I do that. I see others so blindly committed to their political ideology, and I hate that. And I do that. And if I'm honest, sin has more of a hold on me than I would like to admit. Sometimes it feels like I'm possessed by a power greater than myself. Even when I will the good, I find that I often do the bad. Sometimes it feels like that there's a world war going inside my head, in my heart, my mind. I've tried everything and nothing helps, and I'm in misery. I'm a religious person. I'm a good person. Raised to be a good person by good parents and have faith and do the right thing. And yet, I'm still a slave to sin. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Now, that's a universal question, right? That's a universal question of broken humanities. Jews and Gentiles, white folk, black folk, brown folk, they can all ask that question. Is there anyone who will rescue me from the sinister power greater than myself? Now that's a question that Democrats and Republicans can ask together. Is there any way of escaping the cycle of temptation leading to sin, leading to shame, and then doing it all over again? Now that's a question that progressives and conservatives can ask together. Is there anyone who can save me from myself? When I'm honest about it, I'm miserable a lot. When I'm honest, I know I need help. When I'm honest, I can see the mess I'm in. Which means that I can quit accusing people, others. I can quit looking down on others, blaming others for my stuff. Because I am cut from the exact same cloth as everybody else. who will rescue me from this body of death? I've tried everything. Nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? And at the very end, Paul turns the corner and says, let me introduce you to the Spirit of Christ and its liberating power. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.